I invite you all to turn in your Bible to Psalm 5. I believe it's on page 449 if you're using the Bibles in your rows. As you're turning there, I'm going to start with a quick story. When I was in college, sort of new to college, taking lots of math and science engineering classes, I discovered something great, and that is the cheat sheet. You guys remember these in your classes? Right before an exam, there's all this pressure and anxiety. At least I was nervous about, I can't remember all this stuff. And then the professor would say, you get one cheat sheet, and you can put anything you want on that piece of paper. Bring it to the exam to help you remember. Of course, I remember if you do something like that, it just incentivizes all kinds of creativity. So I remember all my friends would spend hours typing out four-point font, as much information as they could squeeze onto that one sheet. It literally, people would take 6, 8, 10 hours just to produce this one cheat sheet. And so I remember thinking that this is kind of silly. Why don't I just take that same amount of time? And if I can remember the basic principles, right, then I can know how to get to the application, right? That's what, at least in engineering, it's fairly straightforward, fairly simple. You start with these basic ideas. You apply it in life. And what I didn't realize at the time was that I stumbled onto a great theological truth. And that is that when we know these basic principles, these principles of faith, and when that comes deep into our hearts, then the applications will make sense. They'll sort of flow from that point. When we come to Psalm 5 tonight, I want to approach it with that sort of view and really ask the question, what principles does David have in mind that allows him to write a psalm like what we see here in Psalm 5? We're going to get to the end with lots of applications, but I really want us to think about how does he get there? How is he able to put a psalm like that together? So follow along as I read. This is Psalm 5. To the choir master for the flutes, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. For to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their innermost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. So here's my contention tonight, that in Psalm 5, we see three principles, and these principles then lead David into all kinds of application. So another way you could say it is a mind that is shaped by God, by his word and who he is, will hold fast to these three principles, and from that foundation, then, we're able to apply that truth into our lives. So I want to look at it from this perspective. And the three principles that we see in this psalm is truth about man, who we are as people. We see truth about God, who is God. And then we see David sees that there's good news, and that leads him to respond. So very, very four common themes you may have heard people talk about. God, man, good news, and response. That's what I want to look at tonight here from Psalm 5. We're going to start with the truth about man. Now, the context here of Psalm 5 is most likely concurrent with Psalm 3. If you look back, you see the all capital beginning there in Psalm 3. Those are actually words that are part of the original psalm. So in the Hebrew Bible, that would be verse 1, or in our case, verse 5. That the little subscript would be the first verse. But in Psalm 3, we see that the heading there is that David is fleeing from Absalom. And that's probably the same context that we see here in Psalm 3. Psalm 3, 4, and 5 sort of belong together. And if you remember the story of Absalom, Absalom was David's son, and he rallied the people to himself, and now he's going to launch this coup against David. He's going to take over the kingship, and David sees them coming, and so he flees from Jerusalem. And as he's fleeing, he sees all these people rallying to Absalom, and he can see nothing but enemies. And what he sees, as we see here in Psalm 5, is he sees pride, he sees evil, he sees lies, deceit, anger, and murder. So look at verse 5. He says, "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers." Verse 6, "You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." And then in verse 9, he's seeing all these enemies surrounding him, and he says, "There is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongues." And what David here is painting for us is a picture of totality. That is, that sin and evil that he sees all around him, it goes deep into the bones. It's all the way through, as it were. He says there's no truth in their mouth. That every time they speak, it's just flattery. It's lies. It's just to get what they want. Right, that immediately reminds me of the passage in James where James says, "The tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue sets on fire the entire course of life." And of course, we know that's true because what we speak is just coming from the heart. And David here is saying that this evil goes all the way into the bones, all the way into the heart. And so whatever they say is just these lies, this evil, this no truth. David also tells us that their innermost self is destruction. I find that interesting that today we live in a world where people will say that the innermost self is the place of purity and wholeness, of cleanness, right? And so people say things like, just do what feels right. The most common way that people counsel one another today is say, you just got to do you, right? Just be who you are. That's the idea. But David's saying that's not how it is, that the innermost part of us is actually destruction. He also sees their throats. It's this open grave. Back in verse 6, there's the word bloodthirsty. In the Hebrew, it's a very vivid picture. It's the phrase ishtamim. And really what it's saying is man bloods. Ish is the word for man, and damim is blood, but it's a singular with a plural, and in Hebrew construct, you always want to keep those the same, so singular, singular, or plural, plural. But here, David is saying that they are men who are just full of bloods. That means that they're never satisfied. Just one drop of blood is not enough. Every time they open their mouth, it's like this giant vacuum, and it just sucks life out of everything. Now, there's an important contextual point here to see, and it's this, that David is not saying these things about the nations. He's not looking at these pagan peoples around him, but he's saying these things about his fellow Israelites. Right? This is the covenant community. This is ethnic Israel. This is people from his own family. They're not simply just those who are far off, but they're close at home. And Paul, in the New Testament, picks up on that exact theme, and he knows what David is doing, because Paul will take verse 9 here from our psalm, Psalm 5, 9, and he quotes it at the beginning of Romans 3. And if you remember what Paul is doing in those opening chapters of Romans, is he's laboring to make this point that everyone, both the Gentiles but also the Jews, everyone is under sin. He writes, "No one is righteous, no, not one. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. No one does good, not even one." And then he quotes this verse, "Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. There is no fear of God before their eyes." So Paul is not introducing a new idea here. He's saying this is exactly what David believed. It's the same worldview, the same view of man, that no one seeks for God. What David is seeing in his enemies is true of the entire human race. And that's the first principle here of Psalm 5. No one is righteous. Every person in all times of history, every culture, every socioeconomic background is totally, completely under this curse of sin. This is the first principle that's operating here in Psalm 5. A second principle is David also sees who God is, that God is holy. You see that in verse 4 there, David writes, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you." A similar translation, the Holman Christian Standards, translates this as evil cannot dwell with you. That's another way of saying that God is holy, that his holiness, his otherness is such that evil cannot be in his presence. All right, this is the theme that you see all throughout the scriptures. So think of Isaiah when he's lifted up into heaven. He looks and he sees these angels who are surrounding God. And what are they doing? They're shouting out this phrase, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." That song that never ceases. It continues throughout eternity. "Holy, holy, holy are you." That's like David saying, "Evil cannot be here," over and over again. And Moses, you think about Moses, when he pleaded with God to see his face, to see his glory, God said, "I will let my goodness pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord." And then he says, "But you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." This is the holiness of God, that evil cannot be in his presence. We see another word for that in our psalm here in verse 8. It's the word righteousness. That God's righteousness is the perfection and the purity and the completeness of all of his attributes. And so you think about truth, for example, that we say God is truth, but it's not just that he has truth, but he is truth. He's 100% pure, perfect, complete, and infinite in truth. Every attribute that you think about God fits that. His mercy, his goodness, his patience, his forgiveness, 100% pure, perfect, complete, and infinite. And when we think about this, these attributes of God, we have to add to that list the attribute of justice. God is a God of justice. His holiness demands that he is pure and perfect and complete and infinite in his justice, in his hatred of sin. And that's what you see David here appealing to. He's appealing to the holy justice of God. Verse 4, again, he says, "You are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you." Verse 5, "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers." Verse 6, "You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." So look at some of this language here he's using. He's using the language of hate and destroy and abhor. All of this applied to these evil, wicked men. It's strong language. It's not simply poetic, but this is language that is consistent with the holiness of God. So if you think about that for a moment, one of the most common things that we hear today is a phrase like this. We hear people say, "Well, you know, God, he hates the sin, but he loves the sinner." And on one level, that is certainly true. Right, so in John 3, we read that God so loved the world that he would give his son. Right, God cares for his creation, his image bearers. But there's another sense, and a very real sense, like what we see here in Psalm 5, where in a very personal way, God not only hates the sin, but he also hates the sinner. That's what we read here in these verses. You hate all evildoers. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man, the person. In fact, in the first 50 Psalms, 14 times we are told that God hates the sinner, that his wrath is on those who lie. So another example here is Psalm 11, verse 5. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. David knows this. David knows that God is holy, and he's holy in his righteousness and in his justice. And so he prays for God's judgment upon his enemies. You see that in verse 10. He says, make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. Again, the Holman Christian translates that opening phrase as, punish them, O God. In this, you can hear echoes here of Romans 1, that one of the forms of God's punishment is that he gives people over to their twisted desires, which is why we can't simply say that we can rationalize our way through life. That's one of the ways my opening illustration breaks down, right? In science and mathematics, it's very logical, very rational. You start with the principles and you work to the application. But it doesn't always work that way when we're talking about faith, because sometimes what we see is our reasons and our rationality is another form of God's judgment. David here is praying, let them make a lot of really dumb decisions and let that lead them into destruction. And what we're seeing here is that David is reminding us that God's judgment is personal. It's not just directed at our sin, but it's directed at us personally as individuals, that God's wrath is upon us in our sin. So David knows that God is holy, that the boastful shall not stand before him. And it's at this point, I hope you can feel that there's this tension sort of building, because David's looking out at all these enemies, and he's seeing this about his enemies. But now you get the sense that he's starting now to realize, oh, what about my sin? Right? I too am a sinner. And so you feel this tension, this dilemma of God's judgment building. Before we move on, I want to just pause here. I wonder if you've ever felt that before, in a real way, that your sin is drawing for you God's justice, that God's wrath is against you. Have you ever felt the tension of being caught, of being guilty of something? I remember when I was living in Arizona, we had just moved to a new city, Tucson, Arizona. Emma was still in school, so I would drive her to the university and drop her off. I remember one morning, it was early, we were driving through this new neighborhood, so I really didn't know the streets or anything. There were kids, I think, walking to school, but I just blew right through a four-way intersection. And as I did so, right pulling up in that intersection was a police car. And as soon as I did it, I just knew, oh man, that was a stop sign. And I was cooking through that intersection. So I had that sinking feeling of, I'm in trouble on this one. This police car, he has to pull me over. Right? It's not like, oh, I was going five over, can you just let me off? But no, this was obvious, and it could have been really bad, right? What if a kid had been walking across the road or another car had pulled out? So I just knew, I am guilty, I am in trouble. That tension of knowing our own guilt. And this is what David feels in this psalm, and it's what he wants us to feel as well, as we know our sin, but also know the holiness of God. But then David brings us to a third principle. And here's David's third principle, is that God's holiness is also good news. God's holiness is also good news. You see that in verse 7. But I through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. You see that opening contrast, conjunctive word, but. Think of how much power and weight that one little word brings with it. Think of Ephesians 2, right? Paul is doing something similar in Ephesians 2. He's speaking about our sinfulness, that we're dead in sin, that we're children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And then in verse 4, he says, but God, right? There's this contrast. There's something that's different. There's good news for us. We're not left in our own sin. God does not just leave us in this dilemma, but he gives us good news. And the good news is that God is welcoming us into his own house. Now, when we feel exposed before God, like what we instinctively try to do is we find something within us to prove ourselves, right? There's something to justify ourselves. Look, God, I'm not that bad, right? I can't be like those people. I'm not as bad as those wicked men. But notice that's not what David is doing here. He points to something within God himself. And that thing that he points us to is the Hebrew word chesed, God's special covenantal love. This is a love that you see throughout the scriptures. Whenever you see that phrase, covenantal love or steadfast love, this is a love that is initiated by God himself. God is the one who brings people into this special relationship of love. And notice what David says about this love. He says it's abundant. It's infinite. It's pure. It's complete. Right? It's not like when our kids eat popcorn, we turn around and the popcorn's gone. Where'd the popcorn go? Right? But this is a love that overflows and is unceasing and is abundant. It never ends. There is enough for everyone. And David is pointing us to the good news of God's holy love. So notice what David here is doing in this psalm is he understands the condition of man, that all of us are utterly and totally sinful. David also knows the character of God, that God is holy, that evil cannot dwell with him, that God must punish our sin. But he doesn't solve this dilemma by softening or by reshaping either of these two truths. Right, he doesn't lessen his own sin. He doesn't say that, well, people are, they're basically good, right? We do some bad things, but in the end, we're basically good. No, he doesn't do that. He understands the depth of sin, but he also doesn't underestimate or soften God's hatred for sin. So what does he do? What does he do to solve this dilemma? What David does is he goes deeper into God himself. He dives headfirst into the covenantal love of God. And let that be a reminder for us that whenever we're struggling with an area of faith, whenever we're thinking something is hard about this idea of Christianity or faith or who God is, let's run to God. Let us think harder about God, not less. Right? Don't reshape the God of the Bible. Don't remodel the image of man. But rather, we need to find our final answer is in God himself. That's why whenever we're thinking about these two themes of love and justice or wrath, that we're not supposed to pit these two against each other. All right, if I were to ask you, if your boss at work, if I said, would you rather have a boss who's really nice and loving, he's kind, but he just lets people do whatever they want, just get away with anything. So would you rather have that kind of a boss or do you want a stern boss who keeps everyone in line, but he's just not very gentle or caring? He's not fun to be around, right? Which one of those would you want? And hopefully you would say, well, why can't I have a boss that's both of those, right? Somebody who is caring and loving, but at the same time holds people accountable. Right? And this is who God is. God is the only being who holds these two attributes of both love and justice perfectly, purely, holy, righteously, 100% perfect and infinite at the same time. And this is what David knew about God. He knew it, but he only knew it dimly. He could see this truth about God, but he could only see it dimly. And we, brothers and sisters, have the good news revealed in bright colors. For us, we can look at Jesus, and in the cross of Christ, we can see where love and justice meet in full flame. So Paul tells us in Romans that God demonstrates his own love for us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. All right, a perfect love, a man who's willing to lay down his life for his enemies, but also perfect justice, that he would die to pay the full penalty for sin. Or the Apostle John tells us that in this is love, not that we have loved God, but rather that he has loved us and has sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That word means a satisfaction or a fulfillment or a complete forgiveness for our sins. But that is the love of God, that he would send his Son as a demonstration of that to fulfill his own justice. And this is the gospel. This is the good news. And David knew this good news. So look back in our psalm at verse 12. This is what David writes. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. See, David is seeing that the favor of God can be upon him instead of his hate, instead of his destruction, instead of his abhorrence. David knew the good news is what bridges the gap between these two truths, the sinfulness of man and the holiness of God. And all of this leads David to respond. And as we look at these responses are our responses. You could say these are good news-shaped responses, gospel-fueled responses. And one of the things you'll notice right away is that David's response is not inward, but it's outward. It's a responding to what God has done for us. This is not about looking inside of ourselves to find something lovely within us, but it's responding to what God has done for us. The first response that we see is a response of faith, right? David is saying that, look, he belongs to the same people, these wicked enemies. He's saying, I'm part of these people. And the rest of David's life will bear that out, that he too is a sinful man. And so simply belonging to this covenant externally was not enough, right? He needed to receive this good news. And how does David do that? He does it by faith. Faith is like the fingers of our soul that grab hold of God's promises for us. So David here in this psalm is responding in faith. He's believing this God. He's trusting this God. But notice that several other responses here that David has. The opening three verses of this psalm, we see that David is communing with God. He's praying to God, but he describes it not simply as just a sort of rote prayer, but he's groaning and he's crying out. The language there of verse 3 where it says, in the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you. You could easily translate that as, I'm pleading my case to you, O God. So David is seeing that one of the ways he responds to the good news of God's steadfast love is that we would then commune with God. And notice that the rhythm of David's life here. He says he wakes up in the morning and he's praying to God. You see this communing happening with the Lord in the morning. And then he says he watches. Right? So you could think of the rest of his day as watching and waiting expectantly for God to answer. And if you jump back to Psalm 4, the very end, David writes, in peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. So what's he doing at night? He's sleeping. He's trusting in the sovereign plan of God. You see this daily rhythm of David's devotion, morning, day, and night. What is he doing? He's praying, he's watching, and he's trusting. And that sort of devotion, that communion that David has, is the same kind of communion that we also should share with God. So we respond to this good news by communing with him. Here's another way we respond. Verse 11 is that we would take refuge in God. The idea of refuge here is to find rest in him. Right, what does Jesus promise for those who come to him? He says they will find rest for their souls. We need to take refuge in this God. Also in verse 11, we see that David sings for joy. All right, I love that this is a church that loves to sing. And it's not just because I think some of you are musically gifted, but I think it's because we get the gospel, right? We understand this good news. And so one of our responses to that is that we would sing for joy. So we ought to take notice that if our singing ever becomes dull or lifeless or perfunctory, right, that's not necessarily about the types of songs we sing or the way we sing, but rather that perhaps we've lost the wonder of this good news. Right, David here is responding with singing. Also in verse 11, we read that David exults in God. The idea here is of exulting is boasting in or taking delight in something. David is delighting himself in God. He's boasting about God himself. And so notice what happens in verse 5. We read about the boastful, but these are people who are thinking much of themselves, right? And now in verse 11, we see that those people are transformed into those who would think much of God. No longer ourselves, but now we're thinking much of God. We are delighting in him. He alone is worthy of such praise. Delight in God. And notice verse 8. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. David here is pursuing holiness. Right, he's seeking to follow after this God. His faith, his belief of who he is as a sinner and God's holiness and the good news that bridges that gap is now leading David to want to follow this God. He's pursuing holiness. And I think there's a question here that's answered, something I've wondered, I'm sure some of you have wondered, and this is the question: why does God allow evildoers to continue in the lives of his people? I hear about persecution and suffering, and I've often wondered, why does God allow those people to continue? And I don't know all the reasons for that, but I think one is here in our verse, in verse 8, and it's this, that these people would motivate us to greater measures of holiness. A pursuing holiness, growing in godliness, is one of our necessary responses to the love of God. So we have to pursue it and follow after him. And lastly, in verse 7, here's another response, is we would worship God with an attitude of reverential awe. That phrase, in the fear of you, the Holman Christian translates that as reverential awe. I like that translation. I think it's helpful to bring it out, that we would reverence God. We would have this respect for God. We'd also have this awe of God, of who he is as holy, both in his justice, but also in his love. So these basic principles of faith, that we are sinful, God is holy, but God's holiness is also good news for us. This would lead us then to respond just like David is responding. His response here is gospel response, and so should it be for us as well. So as I end, I want to just ask one diagnostic question to sort of help us see the depths of our own heart. Verse 12, the favor of the Lord. When you think of God's favor, here's a question to think about. Do you think of God's favor as an entitlement, something that God owes you, or do you think of it as a treasure, something that you just can't believe is yours? Right, entitlement is the idea that says, well, I'm not really that bad, and you know, God's not that holy to care about my deficiencies anyway. And so God has to owe me something, right? God must be favorable toward me. That's this attitude of entitlement. But treasure, I think, says this. Treasure understands that we are sinful to the bones, right? Right? This goes deep into our souls, that we are sinful, and God is perfect and holy and righteous. But thanks be to God that he would choose to cover us with his favor as a shield. And if we see those truths, then I think we understand the favor of God as a treasure, something that is infinitely dear to us. So David tells us in verse 11 that those who love God's name will delight in him more and more. And my hope and prayer from this psalm is that that would mark us as well, that we would take sin more seriously, that we would see more of God's holiness, that we would treasure the good news of the gospel more and more. So to that end, let's close and ask for God's help. Father, we thank you that in this psalm, what David has given us is really the gospel, that we are sinful, sin goes to the core of who we are, and that you, O Lord, are holy. And Lord, we stand under your judgment. That's what we deserve. And yet, Lord, you are also holy in your love. And so you pour your favor upon us. And so, Father, I pray that we would all respond here tonight by faith, that we would trust you, that we would seek to follow you. That these sort of applications that we saw of singing for joy and of seeking to grow in holiness and having a reverential awe for you, that would mark us as a people and mark this church. So to that end, we pray that you would do it. In Jesus' name, amen.